Welcome to the Vision Church podcast. We pray that you're inspired by the teaching of the Word of God from Pastor Tyson Coughlin. If you've been blessed by the ministry of Vision Church and would like to support our ministry, you can do so by going to visionchurch.com and then selecting the Give tab. We want to thank you for checking in today. And now please prepare your heart for the Word of God.
I want to start by giving Jesus the glory, Him the praise and the honor. Today, this church, it's all about one name. It's the name of Jesus Christ. So when you leave lifting up and praising one name. If you leave talking about anything other than Jesus, we failed. But if you leave lifting Him up, then we did our job. Anybody believe what I'm saying? We're going to lift up one name. If you have your Bible today, turn with me to Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 8. Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 8. And today I want to let you know that this is going to be a lot different than the sermons you're used to hearing here. I'm probably not going to get as hyped. I probably won't spit as much. It'll be a little more low key. This is going to feel more like a Bible study. It's going to feel more like you're sitting in Bible college right now. So at least hopefully it will. Hopefully you learn something. But I really do believe that the Spirit of the Lord wants to say and communicate a message clearly to our church and to the New Testament church. And this series is called The Rain Is Coming. But you're not going to hear me say much about rain until about near the end, and then it'll all come together. Real fast, before I read Exodus, I need you to know that in this series, unlike some of our other series, they're going to build from one week to the next. So it is imperative that you receive this foundation that we're about to lay today in order for the other 2 weeks to make sense. So if you know somebody who's out of town, traveling, encourage them to go check out YouTube, go listen to the podcast, because if they don't get week one, they're gonna be totally lost in week two, all right? So look at your neighbor, help me preach, and let them know we're about to lay the foundation. Let them know we're laying the foundation today. So just get ready. Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 8. Have the people of Israel build me a holy sanctuary so that I can live among them. You must build this tabernacle and its furnishings exactly according to the pattern that I will show you. Now, I want you to also turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 5, you're going to be doing a lot of turning, a lot of flipping today, but you're welcome in advance. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. They serve in a system of worship that is only a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. For when Moses was getting ready to build the tabernacle, God gave him this warning. Be sure that you make everything according to the pattern that I've shown you here on the mountain. That's all I want to read right there. There's something that we see mentioned in both passages, both in Hebrews and in Exodus. The Bible says that when God ordered Moses to construct the tabernacle, that He gave him strict instructions and He told him to follow the pattern of the tabernacle. And He says in the book of Hebrews that the tabernacle that was built by human hands was nothing more than a shadow, an image, a reflection of the tabernacle that was built by God Himself in the highest heavens. These tabernacles parallel one another, and within them we see a message to the church of the New Testament. The tabernacle is one of the most central themes of the Old Testament, and it carries on into the New. And I believe in this series, we are going to see and learn lessons from the tabernacle of Moses that will absolutely speak profoundly into where we are in this point in history in the church of the New Testament. And today I want to take a few moments to expound on the pattern of the tabernacle. And I believe that as we look into it today, that it's going to open up our eyes to a whole nother reality that matters to us right here and right now. Now, when we read about the pattern of the tabernacle, this is just a very high-level, surface-level look at what that pattern really was. Now, if you go on and read in Exodus 25 through 26 and 27, you will see these elaborate verses telling Moses exactly how to build the tabernacle. It'll be like, measure off 24 inches here and 74 inches here and this many cubits here. And you know, those are the passages that you read in the Old Testament and you just like, you just keep turning and you're like, okay, I hope that makes sense to somebody somewhere. Don't look at me like you're holy and you know it. All right? Have you ever read some stuff in the Old Testament? You're just like, what in the world? How does that mean anything to me? Well, you're welcome today. Good morning to you. So anyway, in Exodus 25 through 27, God gives elaborate detail on how to construct the tabernacle. But I'm going to deconstruct it for you really fast and show you the three major components to the tabernacle of Moses. All right? Look at your neighbor, help me preach, and tell them there were three components. And here they are labeled: the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. Now I want to give you a little breakdown really fast. The tabernacle was so important because it was given to the Israelites after they have fled and left the land of slavery and bondage in Egypt. For 400 years, Israel and the Hebrews had been slaves under the hands of Pharaoh. God delivers them greatly and mightily in triumph. They walk through the Red Sea on dry ground. They see plagues fall on the land of Egypt, and they walk through their deliverance onto the peninsula of Sinai. And while they're there, God gives this pattern to Moses, showing the people of Israel, I didn't just deliver you from Egypt so that you could live however you want to. I delivered you from the land of Egypt so that I could dwell with you, so that the presence of the Almighty God would forever be with his people. This is a beautiful promise that is absolutely incredible. In every other religion in the world, it's about us trying to reach God. But in Christianity, we see through the lens of the tabernacle, God stepping in to reach us. What other God so great? There is nobody like our God. He gives this pattern to Moses as they wander on Sinai's peninsula as the declaration that I will be with my people. In the outer court, this was the first component to the tabernacle. And in the outer court, you see this circle here. This is where the brazen altar was. And this is where the Hebrews would bring their sacrifice unto God. This is where they would bring an animal, a dove, a goat, a whatever, and they would bring it and they would sacrifice it to the Lord on the burnt offering. Now, when we read that in our 21st century perspective, we get all offended in animal cruelty and all that stuff, and I'm all about animals, love them, all right? But here's what you have to understand. The wages of sin is death, and there can be no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. So the animals that were sacrificed in the outer court, it was the temporary atonement for the sin that had been committed in the body in the Hebrews. You understand what I'm saying? They would bring the bull, they would bring the oxen to the brazen altar, and they would literally lay their hand on the head of the animal as it was slain, as to impart its righteousness, its innocence back to them. Powerful, incredible. And of course, it was foreshadowing Jesus, the Lamb of God slain from the foundations of the world. But in the outer court is where we see the sacrifice. And through the shedding of the blood of the sacrifice, only then would the high priest have access into the holy place. How many of you remember that on the cross, when Jesus died, he died to give you access to the Father? In the outer court is where the sacrifice was made. In the holy place, this was the first component inside of the tabernacle. And in the holy place, we see furnishings for the high priest. This is where the high priest operated. There was the table of showbread, which is a fancy way of saying there was a table of bread. And there was also a golden candlestick in the holy place. And we'll get to that in a little bit, but this was where the high priest would operate. This is where he worked. And then finally, on the other side of the veil, there was a great veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And in the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. The Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament was a box laden in gold with two cherubim on either side. And the top of the box of the Ark of the Covenant was inlaid in gold, and it was called the mercy seat. And this is where the presence of the living God went with Israel. He dwelled in the most holy place. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Now, within the pattern of the tabernacle, there is a message that is hidden in plain sight. A message that echoes throughout eternity, a message that resounds even now in our present age. And I pray that you don't miss it. I pray that you don't overlook it. I pray that today that we're able to see the message of the pattern of the tabernacle, and we are able to take our rightful place as the New Testament church. But in order for us to truly understand the pattern of the tabernacles, we must also understand the three great feasts of the Jewish people. Look at your neighbor and tell him you're about to learn about three feasts. Tell him like you mean it. You're about to learn about three feasts. The first feast is the feast of Passover. The second is the feast of Pentecost. And the third is the feast of Tabernacles. Now, just like there were three major components to the pattern of the tabernacle, there are also three major feasts that governed and dictated the life of the Hebrews. These were the three pilgrimage feasts where they would come to Jerusalem and they would gather and stop everything that they were doing to celebrate and commemorate these moments. The first feast that I want to tell you about is Passover. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Numbers chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Each of the three feasts parallels and correlates to each of the three chambers of the tabernacle. And I'm about to show you this morning. And I believe that by the end of this, we're about to get hyped up in here. We're going to be chest bumping people, crying, just praising the Lord. All right? So it's coming. I got to lay the foundation for this series. But I'm telling you, this is a profound truth that has absolutely transformed my life. Numbers chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. A year after Israel's departure from Egypt, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. In the first month of that year, he said, "Tell the Israelites to celebrate the Passover at the prescribed time, at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. Be sure to follow all my decrees and regulations concerning this celebration." So Moses told the people to celebrate the Passover in the wilderness of Sinai as twilight fell on the 14th day of the month, and they celebrated the festival there, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now that is the introduction to the Feast of Passovers that we see in Numbers 9. I pray that the Lord brings this to fruition and we're able to see this in the power of what it is. We hear the word Passover and the Feast of Passover and we're like, what? It's kind of like the meaning just kind of passes right on over us. That was funny and you know it was, all right? So it's like we read about these Old Testament feasts and we're like, huh? How many cubits and feet and measurements and feasts and what? So let me deconstruct this for you really fast. The Feast of Passover, it is so powerful because it was introduced to the Israelites commemorating their deliverance from Egypt in the land of sin. You might remember that as the Hebrews are held hostage in Egypt for 400 years, it takes one final great plague to fall on the land of Egypt that would finally break their will and release God's people. Do you remember the last plague in Egypt that set them free was the plague of the death of the firstborn? Moses warned Pharaoh, he said, if you do not let God's people go, a plague will fall on this land and the firstborn of all of Egypt will surely die. Anything that is not covered in the blood will die. God sends his message through Moses to the Hebrews right before the plague comes and he tells them, kill a lamb, shed its blood, take a sacrifice and take the blood of the sacrifice and smear it above the doorpost of your dwelling. Because if it is covered in the blood, the spirit of death will pass over your dwelling. But anything that is not covered in the blood shall surely die. Sound a little bit familiar? It's foreshadowing the cross. It's foreshadowing the message of salvation. The Feast of Passover says anything, any person, any life that is not covered in the blood of the Lamb shall surely die. But anyone who would receive the sacrificial blood of the Lamb of the cross, they shall be forgiven, they shall be free, and the spirit of death shall pass over them. Come on, somebody, and give the Lord praise if you're thankful for the power of the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus causes sin and death to pass over us, delivering Egypt from sin and bondage. Jesus was our Passover lamb, delivering us from sin and its bondage. I want you to know this morning that the Feast of Passover is directly correlated to the outer court. And I cannot talk and spell at the same time, so you're welcome in advance. I want you to realize this. 2,000 years ago, as Jesus carried his cross down the Via Dolorosa and was nailed to the cross between two criminals, he was literally crucified outside the gate of Jerusalem, outside the gate in the outer courts of Jerusalem, and he was literally crucified during the feast and the week of Passover. As the Israelites were celebrating the Feast of Passover, as they were dining, as they were joying and celebrating together, the literal Passover Lamb of God, who was slain from the foundations of the world, was about to be nailed to a rugged cross. And as Jesus died on the cross, the ultimate sacrifice was paid in full. That no longer would we have to bring animals, sheep, or goats that provide temporary atonement. For now, the Lamb of God, the sinless Son of the living God, he who knew no sin, became sin that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in him. What you have to understand about the pattern of the tabernacle is that it is a timeline that navigates humanity through the plan of God as it unfolds before our eyes. Look at your neighbor, elbow him with a little attitude and tell him the tabernacle is a timeline. It's a timeline. Jesus fulfilled the Passover, and as humanity, we came from outside of the gate through the brazen altar, through the outer court, and his death provided us access into the holy place. I'm about to preach right now, I'm about to lose it. I need you to understand that as Jesus died on the cross, as his blood was spilled out, the Bible says that darkness cloaked the earth and the earth began to shake and it began to quake violently. So much so that the veil that separated the presence of God from the people was ripped top to bottom, signifying and declaring to all who would hear this message that his death provided access into relationship with the presence of God. And there is one way to God, one way to the Father, and it is through the Son. And if you're thankful, I just wish somebody would get hyped and bless the Lord with me. The cross was about more than your forgiveness. It was about granting you access into the presence of God Almighty. What is life without his presence? What is life without him? What is being forgiven if you can't be connected to God? The cross not only atones for your sin, but it grants you access into the presence of the living God. 2,000 years ago, the Feast of Passover was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and humanity as a whole came from outside as spectators through the cross and now have been given access into the holy place. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning in verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning in verse 9. The second feast that I want to talk to you about this morning is the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks. Count off 7 weeks from when you first begin to cut the grain at the time of harvest. Then celebrate the festival of harvest to honor the Lord your God. Bring him a voluntary offering in the proportion to the blessing you have received from him. This is the time to celebrate before the Lord your God at the designated place of worship he chose for his name to be honored. Celebrate with your sons and your daughters, your male and your female servants, the Levites from your towns, and the foreigners, orphans, widows who live among you. That's all I want to read right there. The Feast of Pentecost came 7 weeks after the Feast of Passover. Look at your neighbor and tell him, Penta means 50. You're getting a little lesson in Greek right now. Penta means 50. 50 days or 7 weeks. After the Passover, 7 weeks would go by and the Jewish people would celebrate the Feast of Pentecost or the Festival of Weeks. The significance of the Festival of, or the Feast of Pentecost is this. Do you remember that in the holy place, I told you a moment ago, in the holy place, there are two things, the table of showbread, AKA the bread, and the golden candlestick. Go like this if you remember me telling you that. God does everything with intentionality. There are no accidents. There are no coincidences. He's intentional. He sees the end from the beginning. The reason that the table of showbread is there and the reason that the candlestick is there is for this reason. The origins of the Feast of Pentecost were found at Mount Sinai when God gave to Israel the tablets, the Ten Commandments, the Torah. He gave the Word of God to his people for the first time. Now, I know that when you hear that, that doesn't really move you, but let me just unfold it for you. For the first time in history, the Hebrews weren't dependent on another high priest to come and articulate God's message to them. For the first time at the base of Mount Sinai, they had received the word from God himself. He had written it in the stone himself. The word didn't have to come through any other man. The word had been given to Israel by God himself. And his word is the bread of life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. His word to you is nourishment to your soul, and it is light unto your path. The giving of his word brings light and hope to all who receive it. At Sinai, God gave the teaching, the Torah, his commandment, to his people. Pentecost is linked to the holy place because at the giving of his word, there is nourishment and there is light. Now, just like these feasts parallel with these compartments of the tabernacle, like Passover was fulfilled on the cross, Pentecost was also fulfilled 2,000 years ago. I'm going to tell you how. The Bible says that 7 weeks after the death of Jesus Christ on the cross during Passover, there was a remnant of believers, of 120 believers gathered together in the upper room in Jerusalem. And the Bible says that as these 120 believers met together and as they prayed and they interceded, they were waiting for the promise that Jesus had given to them. As they began to pray together, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit descended in the room like a mighty rushing wind, and it began to blow through that room. It began to stir their souls and their spirit, and the Bible says that tongues of fire began to appear above their heads, and they began to speak in other languages, other tongues. Yes, I know this is the part of the Bible that everybody gets a little scared of, but it's in your word, and you need to understand it. Now, here's the power of it, all right? It is the presence of the Almighty God that had fallen in that room. It was the Holy Spirit that had been given unto men. This is a beautiful promise. Jesus himself told his disciples, he said, it's far better for you that I go, that I ascend to the right hand of the Father, because when I go to him, I will give to you the Holy Spirit. I will give to you the counselor, the advocate, the guide of your soul. And the Spirit of God that was once contained within my earthen vessel at my ascension shall also come to you and be multiplied in the lives of those who would receive me. For as many as received me, to them I gave the power to be the sons of God. And the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead now lives inside of you. If you believe the words coming out of my mouth, I just wish you'd thank him. we read that account in Acts 2 and we get tripped out. We start freaking out. We're like, these people were praying in tongues, speaking in tongues, and everybody freaks out about tongues. Can I just talk to you for a minute? In this moment in Acts 2, this was not some weird, scary occurrence. This was the gospel being translated into every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. In this moment, when the Holy Spirit fell and rested upon men, they began to speak in languages that they did not know, languages that were unknown to them, but were known in the earth. And as people that were there in Jerusalem were walking by, they began to hear that the Messiah had come in their home tongue, in their own language. And they paused and received the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, the Lord. The gospel transcended the language barrier in Acts 2, and the Spirit fell, and just like the word was given to the Hebrews at Mount Sinai, and they were no longer dependent on a mediator to break down the word, in Acts 2, 7 weeks after the death and burial of Christ, the Holy Spirit came like a flood to Jew and Gentile alike, to not just write the law on the tablet, but to write the word upon your heart, and to give you his Spirit without measure. If you believe the words coming out of my mouth, I just wish you'd praise the name of Jesus. And this is a fire for those of you who can't see very well because my art is powerful. You're welcome. But remember what I said about the pattern of the tabernacle. It's a timeline. Look at your neighbor. Tell them one more time because they didn't hear you the first time. It's a timeline. Tell them. It's a pretty good line, if I don't say so myself. Well, that's a little crooked from this angle. The tabernacle is a timeline. There is a message that is hidden in plain sight for the New Testament church to receive. And we're just about there. 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross, Jesus carried his cross to Golgotha, the place of the skull, and his blood was spilled out, and the ultimate sacrifice was given as a ransom for many, fulfilling Passover, and humanity now was granted access into the presence of the Most High God. 7 weeks after the cross, in Acts 2, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit came in like a mighty rushing wind and he filled the believers with his presence. And now to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to be the sons of God. You have been filled. You've been given a part of his Spirit. His Spirit now is available to men. This is amazing. It's unbelievable. And as humanity, we have progressed through the tabernacle. But there's one last feast. If you have your Bible, look with me today to Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 3. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and their God. This is incredible. So powerful. Your Bible might call this the tabernacle or the feast of booths, but this is the feast of tabernacles, okay? And let me explain it to you really quickly. This last feast that correlates with the last compartment of the tabernacle is where the Hebrews would literally take 7 days and they would live in a tent, in a booth. And they would feast and celebrate with a great joyous occasion. Sounds a little odd to you and I that they would, for a week, go pitch a tent and go camping somewhere, right? It's okay to laugh. But this is what they did. And the reason that this is called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, and the reason that they would go off for a week into a tent is to commemorate the giving of the tabernacle to Moses. And it serves as the reminder to the Jewish people that God is not a distant God. He is not a faraway deity or being. For he is the God who is tabernacled amongst men. He is the God who dwells amongst men. And the reason that they go into the tent is to remember the tent, the tabernacle, that God dwells amongst his people. This is the greatest feast. The Feast of Tabernacles is the greatest, most splendid feast. It also, you may know it as the Feast of the Ingathering. It's also called the Feast of Ingathering. And what does that mean? Glad you asked. It means the ingathering of the exiles. It says that you once were a slave in Egypt. You once were held captive by Pharaoh, and his grip was on your life. But God is now amongst men, and he is gathering the exiles from the corners of the world. He's gathering the sin marred. He's gathering the broken, the bondage, and he's calling them unto himself. And he's chosen the exile to dwell with them, to love them. How many of you know Jesus loves sinners? Jesus loves the lost. He loves the broken. He embraces the hurting. This is the ingathering of the exiles. The tabernacle of God is amongst men. And God shall live with them forever. The tabernacle and the feasts, they are a timeline. They do not give specific dates. If anybody ever comes to you with specific dates, oh, this is going to happen on this date. They put up a billboard, run a radio ad. You can just might as well rest assured it's not going to happen on that date. All right, so just forget on that. The timeline does not show you specific dates. It shows you specific sequence. And might I say to you that the Feast of Tabernacles that parallels with the Holy of Holies. Remember, I can't talk and spell at the same time. I'll draw a little tent here for you. You like that tent? Does that work? Not bad. It's three, 3D and everything. The power of the tabernacles and its correlation to the Holy of Holies is the second coming of Jesus Christ. This has been fulfilled. He's died on the cross. Pentecost has been fulfilled because we've been given access to the Spirit of the living God. But there is one feast and there is one chamber to the temple, to the tabernacle that we have yet to experience. And Jesus is coming again. And this time when Jesus comes, he is not coming to be put to an open shame. This time when he comes, he won't be spat upon, mocked, and ridiculed. This time he will not be nailed to a rugged cross. This time when he comes, he will come in victory and triumph and glory in his name. This time when he comes as a king, not just a king, but the king of all kings, to tabernacle with men, to dwell amongst his people. If you believe the word of the living God, I just wish you'd praise him in a moment. Thank you, God, that you want to dwell with me when I didn't want to dwell with you. That while I was yet a sinner, you died and made arrangements to redeem me. Thank you that you are the God of the ingathering of the exiles. You draw us from the corners of our sin and wretched world, and you draw us to fellowship and relationship with you. And if this is a timeline, which I believe with all sincerity that it is, then that means that the New Testament church of Jesus Christ stands at the threshold of the coming of the kingdom. This means that as we sit in this room today in 2018, we stand on the edge of the holy place. We've come through Pentecost. We stand facing that veil, gazing towards the Holy of Holies, expecting the coming of the kingdom. Jesus, his first message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. If Jesus would preach that 2,000 years ago, how much more true is it today? The kingdom is at hand. He is coming again. We stand at the threshold of the coming of the King. Each feast that we see progressed from glory to glory. Each feast got stronger, got greater, was a little more wild and joyous than the one before it. Passover gave way to Pentecost. And Pentecost gives way to tabernacles. And tabernacles is the greatest of them all. You thought the cross was great. You thought his spirit is great. But you have no idea what comes for you in the coming of the kingdom. And if you are saved and you barely make it into heaven and you are the least in the kingdom, you cannot imagine all that he has in store for you. You cannot imagine. But there was one thing that happened on the Jewish calendar between Pentecost and Tabernacles, and it was called the latter rain. The reason that each feast got greater and each feast got stronger is because the crops became more abundant as the year progressed. The reason that Tabernacles was the greatest feast of all is because it was preceded by the rainy season, by the latter rain. The rain is coming. Joel chapter 2 says that the rain of God is a blessing unto the earth. Acts chapter 2, 17. Turn with me there really quickly. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. I need you to know that the rain is coming. Look at your neighbor. Help me preach and tell him the rain is coming. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out on those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord shall come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He says in Acts 2, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Pouring out is the connotation of water. It is the connotation of rain. Joel chapter 2 tells us that the rain represents the blessing of the living God, because after the rain always comes a harvest. Acts 2 says, I will pour out my spirit, not just on the church, not just on the redeemed, but I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. I believe, yes, the night will grow darker. I believe, yes, persecution will come. I believe, yes, perilous times will face the church. Oh, but I believe the rain is coming. I believe he will pour out his spirit. He will move in power. He will touch the lost and redeem the world in a great and mighty way before he comes. Hosea 6:3 says, he shall come like the rain. Turn with me another place to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. This is absolutely profound, what I'm about to read to you. Now, you might be thinking that this is my opinion, and I'm glad that you think that, but I'm about to show you not. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking at the truth and following their own desires. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the time of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. They deliberately forget that God made the heavens by the word of his command. He brought the earth out of the water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world in a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment, when ungodly people shall be destroyed. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not being slow about his promise to return, as some may think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to perish or to be destroyed, but wants all to repent. Half a person is excited about that. Can we give the Lord praise for his word? Can we thank him for that? It's amazing. And let me just talk to you real fast. I'm not going to preach forever, so don't get nervous. The power of that passage is absolutely beautiful. It is absolutely grace-filled. You cannot imagine how sweet that passage really is to you. Because what he's saying is that although you stand at the threshold of my coming, if I come right now, there would be a great falling away. For with me comes my kingdom. But it is in mercy that I tarry. It is in mercy that I wait. And the reason that I tarry on my return is so that the lost can be won into the kingdom. For it is not my will that any should perish, but that all find life everlasting through Jesus Christ. I need you to understand that if this message be true, there is a beautiful, grace-filled tone to it. And it's literally saying that when I come and my kingdom comes with me, he says, I'm tarrying so that the lost can be found, so that the exiled can be forgiven, so that sinners can become saints. I'm waiting because I'm drawing men unto myself, which also echoes the same message that Joel wrote about in the Old Testament. It echoes the same message that Luke repeated in Acts 2, that in the last days, the rain is coming. In the last days, he will pour out his spirit on all flesh. And I need to tell you something. The world does not need another good church. It does not need another good message. It doesn't need another feel-good song. What the world needs is the outpouring of the spirit of the living God. The world needs to experience him, encounter him. His presence is more believable than any sermon I'll ever preach. We need him in the truth and in the power of his spirit. And if you believe what I'm saying, I wish you would thank the Lord and receive that with me. I believe that the church stands at her finest hour. I believe that the most critical moment is now upon us. I believe that we are looking forward to the coming of the kingdom. I believe it. I don't know when. It may be 20 years. It may be 200. It may be 2,000 more years. But either way, this was the message of Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And that so should resound the message of the New Testament church, that repent, for the kingdom is at hand. We don't know when the kingdom is coming, but we know that it's coming. And what will precede it is the reign of revival. And I pray that if you get anything out of this sermon today, I pray that it would move your prayer life to that of to take you off of selfish prayers, giving God a laundry list of what you want and what you think you need. And I pray that it stirs you to pray that the showers of revival would sweep through this land, that the showers of revival would rain upon Charlotte, North Carolina, that the Holy Spirit would draw the lost, he would draw the exiles back into his kingdom, and that they would tabernacle amongst God, that they would know God and be known by him. Let that be your prayer today. Why don't you stand up with me all over this place? I want you to grab the hand of the person beside you, to your left and to your right. If you have to cross the aisle, that's fine. I want you to grab the hand of the people beside you. Those of you that are watching online or watching later, I want you to pray with us, agree with us. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, that if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves, pray, and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. Our land needs healing today. Charlotte, North Carolina needs revival today. UNC Charlotte needs rain today. It needs the outpouring of the Spirit of God. It needs a move of the Spirit of the Lord. But I will tell you one thing. In all the days that I have walked with the Lord, there's one prayer that I've prayed that I've always seen him answer. There's many prayers I've prayed that seem to go unanswered, but this one, he always answers. When we pray for souls, when we pray for salvation, when we pray for the lost to repent and the sinners to become saints, every time I've prayed that prayer, I've seen it. Every time our church leadership has prayed this over our body, we've seen God draw the lost, draw the exile unto himself. And today, corporately with our arms together, we are going to pray right now for the showers of revival to sweep across this land. And we are going to pray that the showers of revival will start within us. They'll start within our heart. Pray with me right now. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, the name that is above all names. We believe that the pattern of the tabernacle points us to your coming. It points us to the coming of the kingdom. And Father, right now, we pray that the showers of revival would fall upon this land. Father, forgive us, for we have known not what we've done through our sin. Father, we believe that we are sinners who have fallen short of your glorious standard. Let the blood of Jesus, let it atone for all of our sin and wickedness. Forgive us that we may stand blameless and holy before you and stand boldly before your throne of grace in our time of need. And Father, with the hands of our neighbor together, we lift up this city. We lift up this nation, this dry and thirsty land, this dry and parched ground. We say, Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come and move in this place like only you can. Draw every drug addict, every prostitute, every greedy person, every liar, every thief. Lord, draw them to repentance in Jesus' name. God, draw every religious, hard-hearted, wicked, bitter person to their knees in Jesus' name. Move by your Spirit. Convict us and shine your light into our world. Bring revival to this land today, Lord. You said if we would call upon your name, that you will answer. And if we'll draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And right now in this place, we give you praise. And we love you and we worship you. It is in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. Why don't you give the Lord a shout of praise today? And as we continue in this service, let your worship resound. And throughout this week and throughout the rest of your life, I pray that your prayer would be, Father, send rain to this dry and thirsty land. Send rain to this dry and thirsty marriage. Send rain to this dry and thirsty heart that is within me. Father, let your Spirit come. Let it move in truth and in power. And I promise you that as you pray for the rain will come. Let's worship and bless.